There is a certain butterfly that is called the black swallowtail. It is one of the most common butterflies species in North America. And if you probably have seen it, maybe you don't recognize it by name, but it's the kind where it has these extensions on its rear wings that make it look like a swallow's tail. Now, it has four life stages as a butterfly, and its lifespan only actually lasts a few weeks. That's it, from beginning to end. The female flies about, and she searches for different members of the parsley family. And on that, she will then lay and deposit eggs. And about 10 days later, the eggs hatch, and the caterpillars then feed on the leaves of the parsley plants, right? And they begin to obviously grow very rapidly. Now, when they are fully grown, the skin starts to split at the head of the caterpillar, and that skin then gets cast aside. We all remember this from our early days of middle school biology, right? We know what we're talking about here, but this new covering on this butterfly or this caterpillar then hardens, and it takes about 10 days for it to harden, and it's a chrysalis that then will rest during that time. And if the chrysalis itself does form in late summer, it will actually remain dormant over winter, and it won't emerge until the following spring. But during that time, the butterfly then starts to force the top of this chrysalis open. And it's a real struggle at that moment to get that chrysalis open. So at that time, its wings is, you know, flexing, and it's pumping fluid through the wings itself and through the veins of the wing. And they expand for about an hour or more until it's just become so large that it's difficult to imagine that these wings then, which are so big, were cramped inside that little encasement. But if it wasn't for the struggle to break out of that, the wings themselves, which are very well known, again, it is called the black swallowtail, they would never form if it wasn't for the struggle that it went through. And then after that, obviously, this butterfly is ready for flight. It's only going to survive a few weeks. And then it goes and lays eggs, and the entire process starts over again. Now, we are in the midst of the spring holy days. As was mentioned, this is the fourth Sabbath into our count. And when we look at everything that relates to the spring holy days, you know, we celebrated Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, commemorating that on an annual basis as we're commanded to. We took the bread, we took the wine. But then we move to the days of unleavened bread. Obviously, at that point, we are taking in the bread of Jesus Christ into our life. And then now we're approaching the Pentecost, right? But all of this is encompassed in the spring holy day season, as we call it. And there's obviously a wide range of different meanings and different lessons that we learn from these days, an immense amount of lessons, both from what it is related to our past to what it potentially means for the future as well. But there's a major theme when we look at the spring holy days itself that maybe we have not really thought of before, at least understood and put the significance of what it is. And that is the thought of change. Because change is a very important aspect of the spring holy day season, especially as we approach and get into Pentecost. And it's one that for each and every one of us individually means something significant. Let's take a look at where we would typically go as we start to approach Pentecost, non-Pentecost. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's very well-known, famous sermon that he gives on the day of Pentecost. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. And here Peter tells them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that this which you know, now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So obviously there were some very unique events that took place on this day of Pentecost, when this Holy Spirit was made available to those who God calls, to those who God begins to draw to him. Now, Peter's sermon begins to expand on the significance of what this event that is about to take place, what it means. He's beginning to expand on that. Now, this was no doubt a very bold message that Peter was giving here. Peter was not known to be quiet and timid. He was known to be very, very outspoken about things. And so here he is, and he is at the temple, and he's addressing a very large crowd, right? It talks about the fact that 3,000 of them later became disciples of Jesus. They're already in Jerusalem. They're there to observe the Feast of Pentecost, as was commanded by God. And Peter now tells them that they know about Jesus, right? That they know what happened several weeks earlier at the Passover, at the crucifixion. And now he, again, boldly, fearlessly tells them that they are the ones who crucified Christ. I mean, that's a pretty bold thing to accuse these individuals of, but it needed to be said. Peter knew that, and so he said it. Now, the reaction of the crowd is significant when you think about it, because there's no denial by these individuals. They're not upset by what it is that Peter just accused them of. There was no outcry. There was no attempt to grab Peter and stone him, right, for this charge that he then put up against them. There was none of that. The sense was that there was a very personal involvement by these people who were listening to Peter speak. They know the events that were surrounding the arrest, right? How that was illegal according to Jewish law. They know everything that he went through, the trial, which again was illegal, and they know the crucifixion and all of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. And they know that many of them, perhaps many of them who were standing in that audience, who were listening to Peter say those very words, that they were the very individuals who shouted for Christ's blood. There was a high likelihood that there was many who were the ones who actually did that. They know about, obviously, the strange place, the darkness that came over the land. They know about people being resurrected from their graves, walking around in the streets of Jerusalem. There's an earthquake. The veil of the temple is torn in two. We've talked about the size and the thickness of the veil and the significance of what that means. And after all of that, Peter now challenges them. He challenges them to change, right? Learn from what you have done, what you have said, what you have wanted, the significance of it, and change. Change your lives, change the decisions that you have made, change the direction that you are going into the way that God and Jesus Christ want you to go. Verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So who is that last group of people, those people who are far off? That's us. That's you and me. That's what Peter is recommending we do because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and our involvement in that. The result of all of that should lead us to repentance, and it should lead us to baptism. The Thayer's Greek English Lexicon has for repentance to change one's mind for better. We've all changed our minds. It doesn't mean that when we change our minds, it's always for the best. We have sometimes changed our minds for the worst. But in this case, it means to change our mind for the better, to heartily, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Right? So there's a change, but it's a change recognizing who it is that we were and who it is that God and Jesus want us to become. Repentance itself involves change. And Peter was saying that is what they should do on the day of Pentecost, is change. Change. We have to recognize that we need to change. It's important. It's part of the spring holiday season. We recognized it going into Passover as we examined ourselves. How many of us, after we examined ourselves, thought, "I need to change that"? Right? Bringing Jesus Christ into our daily lives with that unleavened bread, that's replacing, changing what it is that we physically are, our carnal minds, and then ultimately leading up into Pentecost and the receiving of the Holy Spirit that helps us continue that change. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we read in verses 1 and verses 2, this whole thing about this change, right? That verses 1 and 2, to fulfill that requires a monumental change in the direction of our lives, the way that we are going, right? Because now we are no longer supposed to be walking by flesh. We are supposed to be walking by the Spirit. That's a change. That's a really big change. And it's a change in direction that is motivated by what the day of Pentecost signifies, which is the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 again, "So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So that's a very clear statement that's being made here. If we do not have the Holy Spirit either in us or working with us, then we can't be a part of the body of Christ. It's kind of those 1 + 1 = 2 type of statements that are made. The New International Version has this for verse 8 and 9. "Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So again, very, very clear equation here. If we want to belong to Christ, if we want to be part of the body of Christ, then we have to change. It's something that we have to do. Let's go ahead a few chapters to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we see kind of a dichotomy that's being positioned here. There's something about conform versus transform. So we see this comparison. Conform simply means to copy, means to imitate, right? The Phillips translation has this, it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove and practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Right? That's what conforming is. You're being squeezed to meet what it is that society and man and the flesh expects you to be, kind of being forced into that. Then you have the flip side of that, which is to be transformed. And that means change. Right? That'd be a synonym, I guess you could say, to that. And how is that done? By the renewing of your mind. And how is your renewing of the mind accomplished? The Holy Spirit, with the gift of God. Barclay Daily Study Bible says, the word he uses for being transformed from the world is metamorphosai. I'm not going to spell that. It's about 28 letters. Its root is morph, which means the essential unchanging shape or element of anything, right? You would imagine where we get this, what our word is for science now from the Greek word. This is metamorphosis. Continues, a man has not the same schema at 17 and 70, but he has the same morph. A man in dungarees has not the same schema as a man in evening dress, but he has the same morph. Yes, this is a very old commentary. I was mentioning this when I gave this in Flint last week, right? Dungarees, evening dress. You know, those are not probably terms that we use nowadays, but nonetheless, the point is made. So a man in dungarees has not the same schema as a man in evening dress, but he has the same morph. His outward form changes, but inwardly he is the same person. So Paul says, to worship and serve God, we must undergo a change, not of our outward form, but of our inward personality. What is that change? Paul would say that left to ourselves, we live a life dominated by human nature at its lowest. In Christ, we live a life dominated by Christ or by the Spirit. The essential man has been changed. Now he lives not a self-centered, but a Christ-centered life. Right? That's what it means to be transformed. And again, we know we get this word metamorphosis from that Greek word. Dictionary.com has it defined this way. It says, a profound change in form from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism. But emphasis on the word profound. Because we can make a change, and it can either be a little change in the flesh, or it can be that transformation from living in the flesh to living in the Spirit. So this obviously speaks to the fact that this is a lifelong process. This isn't a one and done. It's a lifelong process of being changed by a new way of thinking, inspired by God's presence within our minds and hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. So again, it is not a simple change in the flesh. We change in the flesh, but it's that change of the inward man from being self-centered to now Christ-centered. So this then, of course, begs a question, okay, but why? Why do I have to change? What's the point of it? What do I get out of it? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 1, once you were dead because of your disobedience, your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So reading through that, we can see that the way that we used to live was not led by God's Spirit. It was led by what Mr. St. Charles mentioned in his sermonette, right? It was by Satan's world. That's where we used to be led by. And if we have to know where ultimately that is going to lead, this is very clear. That if we don't make the change that is required of us, then for all intents and purposes, we are dead. That's the end game for us. There's no other option if we don't make that significant change. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrusting, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a pretty nasty list to read through, right? When you start to see what man had become, some of the things that man has done. And when we look at this from an individual standpoint, we can go through this list and we can say, yeah, but like, that's not really me. I mean, I've never actually, never murdered somebody, for example. Okay, but did not Jesus Christ come to expand the law where he said, if you even hate your brother, you've already created murder in your heart, right? So those type of things, we can say, well, I'm not guilty of these. These aren't me at all. When you look at these things from a physical sense, the unloving, the unforgiving, the unmerciful, the sexually immoral, sure. Disobedient to parents? I'm sure I was, probably once, maybe twice, tops. Right? Of course we were. Have we ever coveted what other people have had? Yes. And where do those, even if they're minor for us compared to the horrible, horrible individuals in the world, even for the little things for us, where does that lead? Death. That's where it leads. That's the result of it. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I heard Mrs. St. Charles laugh when I said that. She knows much better than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting verse 9, I'm going to read this from the New Living. Here Paul writes, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that." Remember who he's writing to. He is writing to a quote-unquote Church of God congregation. Right? These are people who have been converted. These were disciples. And here he is saying, some of you were once like that. And in our heart, we can say probably for the most part, all of us were like that. That was us. And if we are like that against God, what is the result? Not going to inherit the kingdom, i.e. death. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, all right, this was said in Acts chapter 2 as well, but here's another step, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here we're given the additional instruction of not just repent, and then you can add the baptize there, but now we've got to be converted. There's that aspect too. What does converted mean? It's another word for change. You're changing direction of something. Something was here, and it's being converted to here. In the tech world where we do conversions all the time. We take data from one system, and we have to map it so that it converts to the new system. Right? There has a change that has to occur for it now to fit over here. But this means to change direction. It means to turn around, to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns, to change one's mind or course of action. That's from Bauer's lexicon. Now, it's really interesting here when you look at, where is it, in verse 19. Where is it where it says so that? It's right in verse 19. So that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. That's an interesting statement because it almost gives the impression that our change and our repentance and our leading up to become more righteous, more Christ-like, more God-like, to that, pursue that perfection and that holiness, has some sort of part in ushering in the events of the end time and the return of Jesus Christ. When you look at the wording of it, it's just something that's interesting there. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. The New Revised Standard puts it this way, and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? So there's obviously been a lot of study and messages on that as well. This isn't saying we revert back to young and immature. This is more about the trusting. This is more about the curiosity. This is more about the willingness to be taught by our great Father. So again, we have to recognize that need, the requirement to change. So when we ask that question, okay, what's the point? Why do I have to change? It's for one reason only, because if you don't, the only option is death at that point. So if we recognize that we need to change, we want to change, then what gives us that ability to change? What's the ability? If you've ever been part of or attended a baptism in United Church of God, we actually have a sort of a little script, a kind of a little prayer that the minister will give. And this is the wording of that ceremony. It says, "Since you," and then you enter the person's name, "have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this work, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all of your sins." So that's the wording, sort of the kind of the little prayer that would be said by the minister as he is baptizing an individual. Now, baptism itself is a two-step process, right? You've all probably more than likely have either had it happen to you or you've seen it happen to others. There's, first of all, the full immersion in water, right? We don't believe in the sprinkling of water on an infant, for example, right? There's the full immersion of water. And then, of course, the second step that takes place is the laying on of hands. That's the second. The immersion in the water is, as our little note here says, is for the remission of sins. That is why we immerse persons fully in water, is for the remission of their sins. So then the question is, well, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? We know the answer, but let's take a look at it in God's Word, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So interesting here, notice that this does not say that they were baptized with the baptism of John. Right? Those who had the baptism of John, there were some who had to be rebaptized at that point. Here, they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what they needed was the additional step of hands being laid on them so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in that baptism process, that's the point at which the Holy Spirit is given. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So before he left his disciples, Jesus promised that he would send a comforter, right, in his place. He would send a helper. It was the Holy Spirit that he was talking about at that point. So here we understand this to be the invisible power of God. And that's what helps us make this transformation. Make that transformation from living according to the flesh to now living according to the Spirit. It's the power that can change ordinary men from ordinary walks of life. So then we have to ask the question, are we led by the Spirit? Right? Are we a son? Are we a daughter of God? That's what it means to be led and have God's Holy Spirit in us. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if anyone is in Christ, then there's a new creation. It says the old has passed away. Everything should be new at that point. So the process that we call conversion, it involves a change of the perspective about everything in that life, including life itself. How much change has occurred in your life since God has called you? Right, for some of us, you know, for me, basically I grew up in the church since I was 3 years old. So maybe you think, there's not a whole lot of change for Brian, right? He's pretty much always kept the Sabbath. He's always kept the holy days. Right? And some who are more that first generation of Christian, there's probably some real significant change of how you were leading, how you were living your life prior to God calling and God drawing you. There's probably some significant change there. But remember, we're not just talking about changes to how you used to act. It's also about how you think. So even growing up in the church, right, the thinking process itself had to change at some point. It changed from being self-centered to now thinking from a God-centered aspect, right? There was a carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. So that question applies to everybody in this room, whether you grew up in the church or whether you're a first generation, right? At some point, we all have to change. It's something we all must go through. We have to change from going along with or conforming to Satan's world and allowing God to transform us. And he transforms us by the means of his Holy Spirit. That's how that work begins. And we receive that by repentance, right? Which again means changing that direction in our life and being baptized and having hands laid upon us. Now, we also must recognize, you know, there's a need to change. We have to understand what it means if we don't. We also have to allow God to change us. Jeremiah chapter 18. This sometimes can be the hardest part. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. The New Living puts it this way. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there." So I did, as he told me, and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. "O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." Now, we read a lot, right? Mr. St. Charles covered it today. There's so many lessons that we can glean through the life of Israel. Right? We understand who they are from an old covenant standpoint, who we are from a new covenant standpoint. But there's immense lessons in looking at the history of Israel and what they did and what they went through. Here is a great example of our need to allow God to shape us. He has to be able to mold us, and he has to be able to put us into the shape and the essence of whatever it is he needs. Not what it is we think we should be, what we want to be. We need to allow him to change us into what he needs us to be and what he wants us to be. But that means that our attitude has to be one of willingness. We have to be willing to be molded by God. Potters cannot do anything if the clay itself is dry and it's hard. It becomes useless at that point. We mustn't be so stiff so as not to allow God's Spirit to work in us, to work with us. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Again, the New Living has, "And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all formed by your hand." So it is God who is shaping us. He is molding us, right? We had talked about do not conform, where that world has its own mold and they're squeezing you into that mold. Right? Here we have to allow God to change us and to shape us into the way that he needs, his mold. That's done via the Holy Spirit, which, of course, we celebrate Pentecost in a few weeks, the commencement of that. So we recognize, again, all these other things. Another question that we can ask ourselves is, when do we stop changing then? Matthew chapter 5. You know, once we have been baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, is it sort of this, I'm good, I'm all set, right? I don't need to worry about anything else after that. Of course not. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. This is one of those tough ones when you read this and you're like, how am I supposed to even achieve this? Verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Right? So show of hands. Anyone reached this point yet? For those of you facing this direction, nobody raised their hands behind you. None of us have reached this point yet. Now, I'm not a big grammar guy. Unfortunately, I don't really know all the past tense, future tenses, all these other things, but it was pointed out that I thought was interesting. The verb be here, where it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect," is in the future tense. And it means that this is an ongoing process. In other words, you should be in the process of changing until you reach perfection. So to think that once we receive the Holy Spirit, we're done, we have all we need, we've changed in every way that we need to change, according to God's word, that's not the case. It's just the beginning. It's just a tool that he gives us to help us to go on to reach that perfection and to reach the righteousness that he and his son are at. Now, there's some very comforting words, though. When we look at this, we might sit there and say, I'm not sure this is obtainable, right? This is really hard. And if you think that, then always go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship is in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God has begun a good work in you? I hope you do. He says he has. Then have faith and confidence knowing that he will complete it. But that also goes back to the part where we have to allow God's help to get there. We can't be so stiff, can't be so hardened clay that it's worthless and it might as well be thrown in the corner and shattered. But we have confidence knowing that we can reach it with God's help, and he wants to do everything in his power to help us to get there. And again, that starts with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked a lot about change. It's also good to know that there are things that don't change, that there are things that are rock solid, that there are things that we can lean on, that we can look to for support and look to help us get there. There are things that do not change. The Word of God is unchanging. Take a look at Psalm chapter 119. That really, really, really big book with all those really, really lot of chapters or verses. We'll go all the way down to verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now that is not true of our word. How many of us have given our word on something and then we have had to take it back? Right? And sometimes intentional, sometimes not intentional, sometimes it's pure accident, sometimes it's not accident, and it's deliberate. But we have all changed our word and the things that we have said that we would do. We change our minds about things. Right? There are things that we no longer honor from what we said in the past. Maybe we changed our minds. Sometimes we say things that we don't mean. Maybe we say things that we thought were correct, later to be proven, we are incorrect. And so we've got to make that change there. But when God speaks, it is always true. It is never in error. It's never a mistake that is made. It's nothing that he has to apologize for. He never has to take anything back. His word is unchanging, and it is settled according to what we read in Psalms. We can have confidence in that. We can have confidence knowing that the plans of God are unchanging. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The New International Version puts it this way, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So God's plans are firm. His purposes will always be carried out. How often have we had to change plans? Right? I've had to change plans. Sometimes a very simple thing, sometimes something more significant in your life. But we've all had to change plans because our plans aren't perfect. We can think they are at a time, but then when reality hits, we realize they're not. And so we need to pivot. God's plans aren't like that. God's plans are firm. His purposes, it says, will be carried out. Our plans, our purposes change. Sometimes they weren't realistic, so we need to alter those type of things, right? Sometimes somebody frustrates our plans, right? Maybe our plans changed through no fault of our own, but we've had to adapt. But God's plans are perfect, and nobody can thwart them. Our plans can change by a drunk driver. God's plans can't. They can't change. There's no reason to change them. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. This from the New Living Version. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. God's purpose, God's oaths are unchangeable. And it's comforting to know that God's plan for this world, what we believe, what we understand, what we are celebrating when we celebrate the spring, the fall, holiday season, it's not going to change. We have great hope in that, that it will be carried out, and it will be carried out according to his schedule, in his time, and for his pleasure, and for his glory. And what God established before the foundation of the earth as the goal of human history will inevitably come to pass. And that is a very comforting thing to know, that no matter how hard Satan is going to try, no matter how hard, he's going to fail, because God's plans are unchanging. The knowledge of God is unchanging. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, here at the Jerusalem Council, James says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Now, we probably could have deduced that ourselves, whether James said it or not, right? We know that God is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. If God is unchanging and nothing about him varies, then obviously his knowledge doesn't increase or decrease. If his knowledge was something that increased and decreased, it would make him less than God. But he's not. He's God. His knowledge is unchanging. Now, all of this gives us an ultimate goal. The changes that we make, the hope that we have, knowing that some things will not change. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 50 to 52. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." God's holy day plans help us see what love the Father has given us, so that we will do our part in this life, so that we can spend eternity with him, with each other, as God's people. So life itself is about change, for better or for worse. But as we approach the day of Pentecost, having already celebrated Passover, the days of unleavened bread, it reminds us that God's plan is about change. Change for the good, change from the way of sin to the way of righteousness, for the sake of our eternal destiny as the children of God, the first fruits of his spiritual creation.